Ezekiel chapter 37. Begins by saying, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And whenever Ezekiel says that, something strange is happening in his life. The hand of the Lord is upon me and carried me out in the spirit and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. So considering the way our first chapter started, as God began to work in Ezekiel's life, this isn't that strange in light of things. It seems that God does some very unusual things in Ezekiel's life. And here again in this scene, God initiates, and the Spirit of the Lord and the hand of God comes upon him. And God lifts him up, and God takes him to the place, and God shows him the scene. Again, God, the initiator in all of this, and sets this scene before him. And evidently it's a large battlefield, and it is filled with skeletons that are disjointed and dried out. You probably have seen in movies pictures of an elephant graveyard. It seems to be that kind of a scene where there's nothing but remnants of skeletons laying on top of the ground, dried and disintegrating, lifeless, broken. And God sets him in the midst of that scene and says to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And the safe answer for Ezekiel by this time is, Lord, thou knowest. Because he'd have never thought of any of the things that have happened in his life since this all started. So he's not going to dare give an answer to that question. And of course, the implication is, this is a situation that is impossible. What's implicated is that this is an impossibility. Can there ever be life here again? And God is giving him in vision, and he will interpret it beginning in verse 11, the scene of Israel. The Assyrians had carried away the northern tribes. Judah has been carried away by Babylon. Jerusalem is leveled. And for all intent and purposes, the nation is dead and scattered in a battlefield, as it were. No life at all. And God then is taking Ezekiel, saying, can there be life here? Can this scene be revived? Can this be a reality? And the implication is, of course, no, it's an impossibility. But Ezekiel knows by this point, well, nothing's an impossibility considering what's happened in my life. So, Lord, thou knowest, he says. And God is not in this scene teasing in any way. He's not taking him into a deep, depressing valley to discourage him or to be spiteful and say, this is what they deserve. Isn't it, Ezekiel? They've been hassling me all through this book. I've been telling you how terrible they are. Now look at them. And isn't this what they deserve? It isn't that at all. God has brought him to this place to look at this valley, as he often takes us to view, I think, a situation in our own lives, some valley of impossibility, where he places us there, he gives us a view of it. And I think too often Ezekiel is at least reacting the right way. I think often I stand on the precipice of that valley and look into it and say, oh, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this? And what I find out as time goes on is the reason the Lord will take us to a position like that and allow us to view the impossibility of it is so that when it's answered and when it's cured, there's no doubt at all about who has done the work. And again, I think of Abraham and Isaac. And Sarah, as God said to Abraham and Sarah, you know, you're gonna have children like the stars of heaven, and how old they were already. And as the years went on, nothing took place, you know, and just think of them getting 70, 80, 90, 100 years old and still having to believe that this was gonna take place. And God just waited until, you know, at 100, there was no doubt that if it was gonna happen, it was gonna be God. That there was nothing left for Abraham and Sarah to contribute to the situation. Or as God takes the children of Israel at the Red Sea with the Egyptians at their back and no means of escape at all, and Moses will say, "Behold the glory of the Lord." And you know, I don't appreciate in my own life being brought to those situations where there's a valley of impossibility and I'm forced up against it and circumstances have me pinned there. And it isn't as though I haven't seen God bring life in situations before. He's done it in my own life. He's done it in all of our lives. But, you know, you think that you would learn that lesson as it goes on, and yet I'm so slow to learn anything, and I'll be there listening to Edward G. Robinson. "My, have you brought us out here to die, haven't you?" You know, I think of God bringing the children of Israel finally into Canaan, and Joshua leading them. And again, the impossibility was at the beginning. That was Jericho. It was the largest city of the day. The walls were impregnable, and it sat there. It was like a beacon of impossibility. It was the first thing that they would face. They had no resources to penetrate this. And it's almost as though God said, "Let's get this out of the way right off the bat." And that is that if this land is going to be yours, it's all because of me. It has nothing to do with you. So the way we're going to take this first impossibility is march around it for 7 days, blowing the trumpet, and it'll fall down by itself, kind of a situation, you know. And in that, that's why God said, "Don't touch the spoil. Don't touch the gold." So I want you to know that this whole thing is mine right from the beginning. All the glory is mine. And everything you take after this, you'll remember that I'm the one who's doing the battle here. Or I think of Elijah as he brought the children of Israel to Mount Carmel to watch. You know, it wasn't enough there to build two altars, you know, 400 prophets of Baal. He let them go at it all day. "Let's, you know, let's have a contest. You get your worshipers, I'll get all the nation of Israel who were in apostasy and turning away from the living God. Let's get here. Let's have this impossibility meeting, and we'll build these two altars, and you call on your God first, and then I'll call on mine, whichever God answers by fire. Then we know we got the real God." And then to watch them all day cut themselves and jump around, carry on, and to say to them, "You know, where's Baal? Is he going to the bathroom or something?" You know, the whole scene that Elijah went through with them. And then when it's Elijah's turn, he doesn't just look to the Lord. He said, "Well, let's get some water first. Let's wet the altar. Let's pour water everywhere where fires. Let's really make this an impossibility." And how God, again, answers there before them. Or Goliath, or the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's almost, you know, as we get to the end of the chapter, there's something that God wants out of all of this. He wants his name to be glorified and his reputation to be upheld. He wants his word to be proved out to be divine and sacred and holy and supernatural. He wants his people around him looking at him with the proper estimation of who he is and what he can do. So he takes Ezekiel to this valley, as he may take you in your own life, and he tells them, of course, he tells Ezekiel to look out. Can these bones live, son of man? And Ezekiel plays it safe and says, "You know, you know that. You know, Lord." So he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones, talk to them, say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews ligaments and tendons upon you. And I will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied. Now, what else was he going to do at this point in time? All the things he had seen, God brings him this, and he responds. And again, I think the interesting thing is here, God initiates. How many times does he initiate something in our life? And maybe you have a marriage that looks like a valley of dry bones, or, you know, maybe it's someone you work with, or maybe it's a parent or a child that you've been witnessing to. Maybe it's some circumstance with disease. Maybe it's something around your life that's an impossibility. And I think in those situations, God initiates. And I think sometimes is the question is, will we really respond? I mean, as Ezekiel could have looked around and said, man, I really feel dumb talking to bones. You know, what do you mean? You know, it just, this seems illogical. You know, it seems ridiculous. You don't really want me to do that. He doesn't go through all of that. Not by this time, anyway. And yet, I think how many times may there be a circumstance around us that God wants to breathe life into, if he can just get us to open our mouth, or if he can just get us to yield ourselves and be his vessel in the middle of some circumstance. And how amazing it is when we do it. We get past that pride thing where we feel stupid and, no, I'm not going to do it. And he's doing it. No, that's not you, Lord. Now, is that the flesh, or is that the devil, or is that the spirit? You know, and we go through all this and we're looking for a loophole. And finally we say, okay, Lord, and we move and we yield ourselves and some of the remarkable things that will happen in those circumstances. And, it, you know, the thing is, Ezekiel knows that none of this can happen without God. It's all God's. Where it has nothing to do, he doesn't have the resources. Yet the remarkable thing is God won't do it without Ezekiel, in a sense. I mean, it can't happen without God. He's the resource. But God has chosen to work through human vessels. I mean, as he says to us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Again, it's emphatic in the Greek. It's you alone are the light of the world. You alone are the salt of the earth. You know, we look around the world tonight. The hope for this world is not in Boutros Ghali in the United Nations. The hope for this world is not for the negotiations that are going on in the Middle East, and God bless them. The hope for this world is not protesting. The only hope for this world is in the mall in Feasterville. Because we have to accomplish his purposes with his resources by yielding. He has a work to do, and at a certain point in time he will begin divinely to move the history of man. He will interrupt. He will remove the church at a point in time. Wherever you want to put that, that's up to you. I'm leaving early. And he'll begin to work in the nations in a divine way. But remarkably, he's chosen to work through us. And the only hope for the world is not, again, is not a different party in the White House. It's not a different set of negotiations. The only hope for the world is to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel responds and says, so, I prophesied as I was commanded. And notice, it was as he obeyed. As I prophesied, there was a noise. Sometimes there will be if you listen to the Lord, too. If he tells you, I want you to share the gospel with your parents, you may hear a noise as soon as you do that. And behold, a shaking. That could happen, too. This is a shake, rattle, and roll here. I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now the idea is these skeletons didn't all come together weird with ribs on their head. It was the right bones came to the right bones. The song, you know, knee bones connected to the ankle bone, all that stuff. But the right bone came connected to the right bone in the right skeleton. It wasn't, oh, you got my leg, you know. That's what it indicates in the Hebrew. A remarkable order began to take place. Something that was divine. It came together in a remarkable way. Bone to bone, as a matter of fact. And when I beheld, lo, so I obeyed, I prophesied. As I prophesied and obeyed, there was a noise. And then I beheld. And lo, that means, whoa. The sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So as he looks at this big graveyard, this huge valley full of bones, they all start to shake and rattle and all start boom, 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 connecting to each other. And as he's looking at them, ligaments and tendons start to grow. Then muscle comes on, then flesh comes on. And now it's a valley full of bodies, evidently, but they're still not alive. It's a valley full of dead bodies. That would have been enough to freak me out before they came to life. But he begins to see the circumstance shaping up. And you'll see that too. As you obey the Lord, he tells you to do something. And even if the situation seems lifeless, as you obey, it's remarkable to start watching things shape up and come together piece by piece. And by the way, this chapter is the chapter really in context of the national rebirth of the nation of Israel. Again, not to be confused with the church. And we spent a number of weeks on the rebirth of the nation of Israel. If you're really interested in plowing through that, I encourage you to get the tapes. We can't spend weeks on it here as we're going through this time, but we've done that before. And it's something that we have witnessed. He's going to give us the interpretation in verse 11, so there's no doubt. But you and I have seen these bones come together. We've seen the meat come on them. We've been witness to this miracle of impossibility. And so it was. And we've seen it and see it in our day. And it's on the news today before us. They came together, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9 says, "Then said he unto me, Now prophesy unto the wind." Now, by the way, as we go through here, the word breath, the word wind, and spirit are all ruach, all the same Hebrew word. And the context really determines which word to use. And we'll talk about that as we get to verse 14. "Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath," now it's breath instead of wind, "and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." Now again, the references here to this verse, if you want to look them up on your own, are Isaiah 11, verse 12, Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah 31, verse 8, and primarily Matthew 24, verse 31, where the Lord says he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. All of those verses that I gave you speak of the dispersion of Israel throughout all of the nations of the world. And sometimes it says four winds, that's the four points of the compass, or the four corners of heaven, or the four corners of the earth. It's the same thing. The idea is they're going to be scattered in every direction, and at the end of the age, God will gather them. Matthew gives us the context. He'll gather them from the four winds, and now behold the parable of the fig tree. It's in light of the regathering of these people from the four winds. That this generation, this race of people, will not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. And for 2,000 years they seemed like they were gone. And now God has made them a nation again and gathered them. So he's prophesying to the wind now. It was strange enough for him to yell to the bones. Now you can see him looking up. "Oh, wind!" Ezekiel. It'll be interesting to meet him and ask him about this scene. "Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, breathe, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army." So this amazing scene now that we have looked at here. In verse 11, God begins to interpret it for us so that there's no doubt for us in this. "Then he said unto me, Son of man," here's his interpretation, "these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So God begins to interpret this now for Ezekiel, that the bones represent the whole house of Israel. And certainly this was fulfilled, but only in part, as they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. Because you'll see as the chapter goes on, there's a much greater completeness that it's speaking of. And it speaks about gathering them from all of the nations of the world, the four corners of heaven, not just from remnants from Assyria and Babylon or Egypt, but from all over. So this is my people. And interesting, in verse 12 and 13, God calls them, O my people, speaks directly to them in their state of in their skeletal state. He speaks to them as bones. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people. Now he's speaking to them while they're still in the grave. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Now in the scene, the graves, or the Valley of Bones, represents the dispersion, the nations that they have been buried in for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years they were scattered, their identity was gone, then they were, as it were, buried amongst all of the nations of the world, hidden in other populations and other societies. And yet, remarkably, God called them, of course, the greater dispersion in 70 AD, and we've seen in 1948 the regathering of the nation. Herzog decided that they had to speak Hebrew again to really have an identity, and the rebirth of this biblical language, as it were, in regards to a nation, speaking the language, the shekel back in the land. It's amazing to go there and realize what's taken place. And again, we've seen it with our eyes. It was an impossibility for them to maintain an identity for 2,000 years, but it happened. It was a valley of dry bones. And they said of themselves, our hope is gone. We're dried bones. We're driven out of our land. And all the way up to the Holocaust in Germany, I'm sure there was this great sense of just complete despair. We're the brunt of all the nations of the world. Our hope is gone. We're dried up. And yet out of the valley of dry bones, out of the worst circumstances, God spoke and life began, and miraculously he began to bring them back to the land again. And if you study some of the sequences that are involved, you understand what took place. You understand how they were attacked by millions of Arabs the day after they became a nation, wanted to drive them into the sea. The Jordanians and the Syrians told the Palestinians that lived in the land, leave your farms, leave your land, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea, and when they're dead, we'll give you your farms back and we'll give you more than that. And of course, the problem was they never succeeded, so the Palestinians then were without the land. I mean, it's amazing to read the things that took place, how that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Qumran by that shepherd boy, and then unable to sell them in Israel, taken to the United States, advertised finally in the New York Times, and the Israelis sent somebody over to buy them, and they brought them back to Israel. And I believe it was December 29th when they wrote up their Declaration of Independence, as it were, that the Dead Sea Scrolls came back into their hand. The main scroll was Isaiah, speaking of the nation coming back to life again and budding and blossoming and filling the earth with fruit. God gave those prophecies to them the day that they became a nation again. Now, one of the interesting things is when they excavated Masada, which was really their last stand against the Romans, as they excavated Masada, they found at Masada an ancient set of scrolls, 2,000 years old, and they were four chapters from Ezekiel, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. The place where they had their last battle is the place where the scrolls were found that describe the rebirth and the next battle. against Gog and Magog in a very interesting scenario. So miraculous things surrounding the nation all the way, God bringing them back to the land. This is a national resurrection. This is not speaking of Daniel chapter 2, where there will be those that will come out of their graves, speaking of the resurrection after the return of Christ. We're going to see as we get to verse 14 that this word live or life is used in this chapter in verses, and this will be on the tape, in verses 3, 5, 6, 9, and 10. The word live relates to Israel nationally and them being gathered from all the nations of the world and being made a people again. In verse 14, the word live is directly related to God's Spirit being breathed into them, and it speaks of the spiritual rebirth of the nation. We are at a place today where we see them alive. We see them back in the land. We live somewhere in chapter 37. We have not seen them born spiritually the way they will be during the tribulation period. So we're in chapter 37 and we're waiting for chapter 38 to begin. Not here at our study in history. And it's just interesting we ended up here. You saw what happened there today with the Hamas. And pray for Israel and for those families, of course, that lost their loved ones. And the Bible encourages to pray for peace in Jerusalem. But the Israelis have already said, and I heard it on the news a number of times today, they will go to extreme measures to find the root of Hamas in Israel, and they will tear it to shreds. And we're talking about a tough proposition because they estimate that in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, 60% of the males are related to the Hamas or members of the Hamas. It's why Yasser Arafat, who built a palace in Jericho, can't go and live there because they kill him in no time. Because they hate the peace process. They hate what's taking place and they hate him. And the Israelis now, of course, will respond after their fashion. One of the last times we were in Israel, in the newspaper in Israel, there was an article that mentioned the fact the Syrians told the Israelis, "We now have the capability of dropping a missile on any city in Israel." The next day in the paper, the Israelis responded by saying, "If Syria drops a missile on one of our cities, we will drop 100 missiles on every one of their cities." Which needs to be stated because of the mentality of them. I mean, it's the only thing that's understood. I mean, it's a sad situation. As Americans, we're naive. We think we can step right in and say, "You negotiate this way, you negotiate this." But there's powers that have been playing there for thousands of years that we understand little of. And there's so many other places in the world where life has such little value placed upon it. So we live having seen this. They have been gathered. They're back in the land. We are watching what Ezekiel saw 2,500 years ago. God calling them out of all the nations, a national resurrection, bringing them back, making them a nation again. Again, David Ben-Gurion called them Israel because of the prophecies here in Ezekiel. He didn't call them Palestine. He didn't call them Judah. He called them Israel because of these prophecies. "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." And now he takes the further step now. "And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." I like it when he says that. If he speaks it, he performs it. "Saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So now God's got Ezekiel in the middle of the camp picking up two sticks. He's writing on one stick, Judah, and he's writing on the other stick, Joseph, for the house of Ephraim, and he's walking around with these two sticks. Now the people already know when Ezekiel starts acting like this, he's trying to tell us something. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when, God knows this will happen, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph. Now Ephraim was the major power in the north, which is in the hand of Ephraim. It's plain what it means. And the tribes of Israel, his fellows, Ephraim was the leading tribe, Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the north. And I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, which was the leading tribe in the south, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in thine hand. Now, again, he will unite, you know, Ezekiel lived in his lifetime with the reality of the northern tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah. That was all he understood. That was all he knew. From the time of Solomon's death and Jeroboam and so forth, the nation had been divided, and there was no hope in that day that they would be one again. And yet God is saying to him, the day will come, you carry these two sticks, the symbolic of the fact that I will unite one day the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Now, by the way, we've seen that. As the Jews have come back from all over the world to the land of Israel, they have begun to farm the northern areas of Galilee, the Jordan Valley. And as they did that, there's no more looking down on those in Galilee by those who live in Jerusalem. As in Jesus' day, they considered them lesser Jews because they lived in the territories that bordered the Gentiles. And they still related, as in the United States, still, you know, there's still people who have that thing with Yankee and rebel, and the whole Civil War thing is still alive in some people's minds. Well, in Ezekiel's day, that was very much alive in regards to the northern tribes and the southern tribes. God is telling Ezekiel, there's a day coming, all that's going to be erased. They're going to be there, and they're going to be one people. We see it every day. We see it every day. These people had to come back from all over the land and give their lives to make this thing work. You know, it's interesting because, as God tells us, they would be dispersed through all the nations of the world. They would be a reproach. They would have no hope. One of the interesting things that took place is wherever the Jews were driven since 70 AD, they have basically despised by local populations. And local populations, whether it was Germany or Spain or wherever they were driven, Russia, would not allow the Jews to be landowners. And because they wouldn't let them be landowners, the Jews ended up to be the doctors and the lawyers and the professional people in all parts of the world, God allowing that to happen so the day would come when there would be the money to reestablish the nation. By the way, one of the Rothschilds, Edmund, was one of the major contributors. The Rothschilds, the richest family in the world, Jews. Reestablish the nation of Israel again. And they came back. And the hard thing was, lawyers and doctors and bankers and jewelers had to learn how to farm as they came back to the land to deal with the Hula Valley and the mosquitoes and the swamps and the reforestation of the land. Imagine that. You know, your whole life giving yourself to be successful in a professional career, and then, you know, then leaving that. You know, I'm a doctor. I make $150,000 a year to be a rice farmer. Now, see, there's something supernatural going on there. You have to understand. And it was God calling them back from all over the world. And again, we see it in our day. All of the, at least the backbone of all this, Israel spiritually is in embryo state now. It hasn't been born yet, but everything's in place for the spiritual birth. And there will be an awakening after this battle that we're going to study in the next few weeks, as they will see God supernaturally defend them for the first time in thousands of years. So they shall be one in my hand. Verse 20 says, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Now, how anybody could say this is the church is to deny logic. We're talking about the land, the mountains of Israel, bringing them back from all the nations of the world. And again, that was an idea through the Dark Ages, through the middle centuries of the church, that scholars embraced, because for all intent and purposes, Israel had disappeared and ceased to exist. And they had all of these promises in the Old Testament that then they had a spiritually attached to the church. There were those who were perceptive enough to say, no, this, we can't spiritualize all of this. We must be looking someday forward to the rebirth of the nation. And it is remarkable to read those writers who wrote that hundreds of years before it took place. But Israel, the physical land, gathered back again, less than 100,000 at the turn of the century, about 5 million Jews in Israel today. That's quite remarkable as we look at this chapter. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now this is still future, and we're going to see he states this twice before we end the chapter. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Now that's an amazing statement. We'll talk about it. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now again, verses 24 and 25, you can make your own call on. I think, obviously, in 24, we're looking at the greater King David, and that is Jesus Christ taking up his kingdom forever in the nation of Israel. Again, we have trouble with the interesting verse 25 that says there that David, his servant David, shall be prince forever. In contrast to 24, David shall be king. So I think we may be looking both at Jesus Christ as the king of the earth, and we may be looking literally at David, again, we talked about this, being resurrected and ruling in Jerusalem, because as we get into the later chapters of 46, again, it talks about the prince and that he will offer sin offerings for himself and for the people, which couldn't be Christ. It says that the prince will bring his sons, his children, and of course that's not going to be Jesus having physical children. So I think we see in this possibly both. I'm entitled to my own distorted opinion. Don't believe me. Study the Bible for yourself. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. This is a physical, literal land, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now, this is interesting. It is a covenant of peace, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Obviously, this is when they realize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For this covenant to be a covenant of peace that is everlasting, it will be as they recognize him. As it says in the book of Revelation, there will come a time when they realize they have been duped as the Antichrist causes the temple to be made desolate. They will flee to a place, Revelation 12, that God has prepared in the wilderness for them. And in that time, as it says in Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon them. They will begin to pray, And as Jesus said, henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. There will be a great realization any time when the nation driven into that area of Edom begins to seek Jesus Christ as the Lord and pray and pour out their heart. And then they will, of course, realize and a covenant of peace that is everlasting will be brought upon them as Christ returns. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. In the last, chapters 40 to 48 will blow our minds as we look at this. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Now this is interesting. it mentions my sanctuary and my tabernacle. Now those are two interesting ideas. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now again, we get this same phraseology in Revelation chapter 21, as God there, in the end of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, heaven and earth have fled away, it says, and he gathers from the sea and from the earth and from all the heavens all of the dead that are unforgiven and brings them before the great white throne judgment. It is a throne of judgment and not a throne of life. And there they are judged eternally, and they are cast then into Gehenna, the lake that burns with fire and outer darkness. And then it says, behold, I create, and it uses the word bara and agrees with Isaiah 65. It means to create something from nothing, that God then will create a new heavens and a new earth. You and I as his children will be witness, and we will hear him say, let there be light. We will hear him reenact, as it were, Genesis chapter 1, as eyewitness to watch God's creative work and God's creative power. And then he says there that he will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. You know, at the end of all this, we hear the heart of God coming through in such a remarkable way. What he wants out of all of this, certainly he wants his name to be redeemed. Certainly he wants his word to be upheld and proved out to be supernatural. But what he wants out of the whole thing in the end is us. What he wants out of the whole thing is the hearts of his people. Because twice, as he sums it up, he says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Look at this remarkable thing. He's chastened them. He's carried them away into Assyria and into Babylon. He's done a supernatural work in their midst. He's allowed them to return to the land long enough for the Messiah to come onto the scene. And then as Christ is rejected in 70 AD, they're driven through all the nations of the world so that as Gentiles we might be grafted in. And now God, through Ezekiel's vision, this valley of dry bones, he's gathered them out of their burial places amongst the nations, and he's brought them back to the land. We see them with sinew. We see them with life. We do not see them spiritually awakened yet, but we're eyewitnesses of what God is talking about here. And his purposes are yet to be wrought out. He will cause a supernatural deliverance. It seems as Russia and Libya and Ethiopia and Iran, we'll talk about that next week, as there is an invasion of the land, as a cloud, it says the people will come to cover the land. There will be another invasion in the end of the Great Tribulation. But we'll look at these battles. You can sort them out for yourself. I'll give you my opinion. It's not worth much in regards to eternity, but I'll tell you what I think. But the interesting thing, as we see it all play out and finally be summed up, it's all summed up in, there's a day coming when I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. I'm going to be their father and they're going to be my sons and daughters. And it's interesting, God again in Revelation says his sanctuary will be there, but he also says his tabernacle shall be among them. Now that's interesting, because it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says all things were made by him. There wasn't anything made that was made that wasn't made by him, that he was the creator. And then it says, and the Word became flesh, and here's our word, and dwelt, tabernacled among us. Peter picked up on that as he wrote and said, the day's coming when I'm going to put off this tabernacle. And the tabernacle of God today is Jesus Christ, It is the body that he indwells. And he says not only will his sanctuary be in the midst of his people, but his tabernacle, no longer a tent in the wilderness, but a veil of human flesh and some mystery that we can hardly understand, Christ in the incarnation, taking on the form that we exist in a sense, throughout eternity, so that he can walk amongst us, so that he can be with us. It's all he wants. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, he don't want nothing from you. You know, Satan came to Eve in the beginning and said to Eve, you know, has God said, he knows in the day that you eat thereof that you're going to be like him, your eyes are going to be open. And Satan slandered God and said, God's holding out on you. He's insecure. He doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know more than you know. You know, and Satan is still telling the same lie, and people are still falling for it. Why should he change? It still works. And the truth is, God ain't holding out on you. I mean, you know, he don't want anything from you. What do you have that God wants? Good looks? Hair, muscles, money, Ferraris, cable. What do you have that God wants? He don't want nothing from you. He wants everything for you. You're his children. If you're here this evening and you don't know him, you can be adopted this evening simply by asking Christ to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior. And he don't want nothing from you. He wants you. He don't want to hold out on you. He wants to lavish everything upon you. I mean, because in this valley of deep, deep dryness and brokenness, in this valley of impossibility, God says, I'm going to work all of this out. It's a situation that is completely impossible if I'm not who I am. It's a situation that no man or no wisdom can resolve. It's a situation that's going to take my omnipotence and my power, and I'm going to work it all out, and I'm going to gather my people, and I'm going to make all of this a reality. Though it looks impossible now, it's all going to work, and when it all works out to its final issue, that final issue will be that I'll walk amongst them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. We'll look into one another's face. We'll embrace. We'll wipe the tears from our eyes. And we'll see him as he is. And we'll know fully as we've been fully known. And he only wants what every parent wants whose child is missing and on a milk cart somewhere, on a milk carton. He wants his missing children back to be his own. And he's going to do things in such a way that there's going to be no doubt that he is who he says he is, that his word is what it says it is, and that he will be returning. And he says again 54 times in this book, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The reason he wants them to know that, because he wants their hearts. He wants them to be his own. I will be their God, verse 27. They shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord... Now this relates to the next chapter, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So the heathen are going to know. God's going to do something in such a remarkable way the nations of the world will know that he has taken Israel and set it aside. Now, watch the news. Hopefully, we'll be here next Wednesday looking at chapter 38. Or chapter 38 will be on the news next week before we're back again. You know, just one way or another, we're going to experience this 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And again, I encourage you to watch, because there is a mentality, not of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but of 100 eyes for an eye and 100 teeth for a teeth.